Private John Moyse was a British soldier of the East Kent Regiment who was captured by the Chinese during the Second Opium War of the late 1850s. He was taken before a Mandarin, that's a high Chinese official, and he was ordered to kowtow, but he refused. Kowtow is an act of deep respect shown by kneeling and bowing so low as to touch the forehead to the ground. When Moyse refused to do this, he was clubbed to death and decapitated, and his body was thrown on a dung heap. A close friend of Moyse gave the following reasons for his actions. "I'd say he was flat taken aback," he said, "at the mere notion of kowtowing. And when it sank in, he just wasn't having it. Not even if it cost him his life." You may ask, was he a hero or just a fool? And his friend said, "I'll not answer, for I know this much, that each man has his price, and his was higher than yours or mine. That's all I know. One other thing. Whenever I hear anyone say, 'Proud is Lucifer,' I think, no, proud as Private Moyse." This evening, I want us to consider the calling which we each have to bow down and worship the greatest, the most supreme being who is worthy of the heartfelt worship of the whole universe. This should be our joyful duty, our delight, because of his goodness and because of his greatness. To choose not to bow before God is not heroic in any sense of the word. It is utter foolishness. Psalm 103 reminds us that God is so great that he deserves the worship of our whole being, and he is so great that he deserves the worship of the whole world. The psalmist begins first with himself in verses 1 to 5. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name." King David is the writer of this psalm, and he understands what God requires. God is worthy of wholehearted worship. So he calls upon all that is within him, his mind, his will, his heart. He calls upon every faculty of his, every power, everything that is highest and best in him. He calls them all to unite in this act of praising God. He actively brings to his mind the many concrete examples of God's goodness to him. He does this because he knows just how often he will forget about God's goodness. So he calls all these things to mind. Heartfelt worship of God isn't just something that happens in our lives. It is something that we must stir ourselves up to do. In verses 3 to 5, David lists some of God's benefits to him. I just want to just mention them in passing. "You forgive all my sins. You heal all my diseases. You have delivered my soul from death and crowned me with steadfast love and mercy. You satisfy me with what is good, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles." And it's no wonder that David wanted to praise God wholeheartedly when he considered God's great goodness to him personally. In verses 6 to 18, the vision widens. Instead of David considering why he should praise God, the focus extends to the people of God in general, why they of all people should praise God. David considers God's great goodness to the people of Israel. First, God's covenant people. In verse 6, God's goodness to those who are oppressed and downtrodden. And this is often the plight of God's people in this sinful world. Are they forgotten by God? No, never. The Lord works or executes righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. We may not always see this, but this is always true. Verse 7, contains a wonderful summary of God's gracious dealings with the Jewish nation. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts, his deeds to the people of Israel. God had given Moses his statutes, his ordinances, his laws. No other nation had received this. The Lord had worked mighty wonders for this nation. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and he had established them in the land of Canaan. He had led them through the Red Sea, and he had made his presence known to them by signs and wonders. He had made known his ways and his acts to them. In verse 8, we are reminded just what God is like. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And verses 9 and 10 follow on from this and provide, if you like, four supplementary statements. It's like it's saying, because God is like this, then he will not do the following. It says, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. And to make this point crystal clear, the psalmist hammers it home to us in verses 11 to 18 with several amazing examples. Can you measure the distance from earth to heaven? Of course you cannot. It's impossible. Neither will you ever be able to measure the greatness of God's love to his people. Can you measure the distance from the east to the west? Again, you cannot. It's impossible. Yet this is how far God removes our transgressions from us. In these verses, we are shown the infinities and the immensities of God's love for his wayward people. And we're also shown the depth of God's fatherly care in verses 13 and 14. A tender care based on a real intimate knowledge of us. He knows how we are formed because he made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And God isn't forgetful of our human frailty and the shortness of our lifespan, but throughout our brief existence in this world and even into eternity, his people can be assured of his steadfast love, which is from everlasting to everlasting. If you want to have a true picture of what God is like, you couldn't do any better than consider these verses. Verses 6 to 18 present us with wonderful reasons why we should praise and worship God. In verse 19, the vision extends even further. The psalmist now looks up into the heavens and he catches a glimpse of God's secure and eternal throne. He considers the extent of God's kingdom. His kingdom rules over all. There's no limit to his rule and his reign. With his eyes still upwards, the psalmist in verse 20 and 21 considers the myriads upon myriads of angelic beings who surround God's throne and who serve him day and night. And he calls upon each and every one of them to raise their voices and sound forth God's praise. Is any part of this world excluded? Are there any regions where God's praise should not be heard? The psalmist gives a resounding no. Having considered his own life and the history of God's people and then the angelic beings, he returns his attention to this planet again. Not content with addressing the Jewish nation, he exhorts the whole creation, every tribe, every people, every creature, all God's works, to unite in praising God. Psalm 103 teaches us that there is no part of this universe from which God does not deserve wholehearted worship and praise. It ends in the same way as it began, with the psalmist exhorting himself to enthusiastically and wholeheartedly praise God's name. And this surely is the practical application to each one of us. We should wholeheartedly praise God. Having summarized the main message of this psalm, I want us now to zoom in on what I believe is the chief reason why God is worthy of praise. We've already considered numerous examples of his goodness, and this is a strong reason why we should give him thanks and praise. But there is something even more fundamental than that. Tell me, which best describes your experience of praising God? Do you spend more time praising God for what you personally receive from him or for who he is? If I'm honest, I spend more time saying, "Thank you, God, for doing this and that." And I've been at enough prayer meetings to notice that also, that we find it far more easier to say thank you than just to praise God for who he is. And there's a remarkable verse in Jeremiah chapter 9. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Now, they've all got lots to boast about. "But let him who boasts," says the Lord, "boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's what God says is the one thing that people should really boast about. And it's because of what I perceive to be my own failure and possibly our failure to worship God sufficiently for who he is that I felt drawn to consider the name of God in verse 1. And this actually is the starting point in David's praise. And it should be in ours also. We must begin with praise his holy name. Now, each one of us have a name or names that were given to us by our parents for different reasons, I guess. Mostly, I suppose, because they liked them. And maybe they seemed to suit us. Now, I have a twin brother, as you all know, or most of you will know. And both of us were named after the grandfathers in the two sides of the family. On my father's side of the family was James Peyton, and I was named after him. And on my mother's side of the family was Herbert Scott. My brother was named after the latter, Herbert Scott Peyton. Possibly I was the lucky one. Unless, of course, you consider the meaning of the two names. Now, we've been hearing a lot about Jacob recently in Sunday mornings. Well, as you know, James comes from Jacob and means supplanter or cheat. Herbert means brave warrior. So you choose Herbert then, wouldn't you? And I remember the time when my brother had to have stitches in his hand and was very brave about it. And everyone thought that he was a true Herbert, really living up to the meaning of his name, and his grandfather was really proud of him. But I have to confess, in later years, my brother, when he was at college and university, he didn't like the name Herbert, and he changed it to Scott. He thought Herbert was a bit old-fashioned. Names are important. It's what distinguishes us from other individuals. And God has a great name, but it is a generic term, really, and does not reveal enough of his identity. So we say the God of the Bible, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just to make it clear who we're talking about. Now, Moses found this a problem when he was sent by God to rescue the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And he said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you, meaning I am, I that ever will be, the self-existing one. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So Moses is given God's proper name, the Lord, which appears in our Bible with capital letters. The Hebrew word for this name is spelt YHWH, and according to current opinion, would have been originally pronounced Yahweh. This is God's proper name, and it occurs about 6,000 times in the Hebrew Bible and 11 times in Psalm 103. By God calling himself by this name, he is telling us something important about himself, that he is the self-existing, the self-determining, the faithful God of the covenants. Now, only the God of the Bible has this name. This is why we should bow the knee and worship him alone. Now, you may not realize this, but there are at least 7 other names for God in the Hebrew Bible. He's that great. El occurs about 250 times and signifies strong or the first. It is the title which shows God to be the mighty one, the first great cause of all. Eloah is another name which means to worship, to adore. And this presents God as the one supreme object of worship, the adorable one. Elohim occurs about 2,500 times and is plural of Eloah. Jah occurs 49 times and expresses God's eternal existence. El Shaddai, which is God Almighty or God All-Sufficient, it occurs about 7 times and as Almighty 41 times. And another name is Adon and Adonai, all these names of God. And in addition to these names, there are many descriptions of God borrowed from creation. For example, God is compared to a lion, to an eagle, to a lamb, to a hen, to the sun, the morning star, light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a tower, a shadow, a shield, a temple, and so on. And there are descriptions of God taken from human experience. God is called a bridegroom, a husband, a father, a judge and king, a man of war, a builder and maker, a shepherd, a physician, and so on. What do these various names and titles and descriptions tell us about God? That he is so great that it requires all these different names and titles to spell his wonderful name. But you know what? They can't. Even when you consider them all together, they are still not able to fully declare God's greatness. One of the famous early church fathers, a man called Augustine, you may have heard of him. And the story is told that one day he was walking on the shore of the ocean, greatly perplexed by the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if that's what you're often perplexed with as you walk along the beach, but Augustine was. And he saw a boy with a seashell running to the water. He filled his shell with seawater, and then he poured it into a little hole that he'd made in the sand. Augustine went over to him and said, "What are you doing, my little man?" "Oh," replied the boy, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." Augustine had learned his lesson. "This is what I'm trying to do. I see it now. Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get into this little finite mind things which are infinite." And this is always our problem when we try to consider God. But did you notice that in verse 1, the psalmist talks about the name of God and not his names? He says, praise his holy name. Vine, in his New Testament concordance, says name frequently implies authority, character, rank, majesty, power, and excellence. The name of God, he says, frequently expresses what's known as his attributes. And by his attributes is meant the revelation that God has given to us about himself. What he has chosen to say to us in the Bible about his own nature and about his own character. God's name is equal to all that the Bible and all that creation tells us about God. When David exhorts himself to bless God, he begins with God's name. He begins by praising God for who he is, for his infinite perfections. He's thinking about the character and nature of God. Concerning God's perfections, one hymn writer has written, O God, thy being, who can sound? Thee to perfection, who can know? O height immense, no words are found thy countless attributes to show. The Westminster Confession of Faith tries to describe God's name. In the larger catechism, it answers the question, what is God, by saying, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious. Why is it saying all these most? Because he is the most. You can't get beyond God in any of these attributes and qualities. He's most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And what is remarkable to notice is just how many of God's perfections are either described or implied in Psalm 103. So if you wanted to have to explore what God is like, then Psalm 103 is a very good place for you to start. Verse 1, God is holy. David says, praise his holy name. God is most merciful and gracious. Verses 8 and 10, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God is long-suffering. Well, look at verse 8. He is described as being slow to anger. God is abundant in goodness. Well, if you didn't get that through reading the whole psalm, I think it's there so obviously. God is most loving. He is abounding in love, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And we can go on through that psalm, picking out examples which show that he is most loving. God is most just. Well, look at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He is most just. God is eternal and unchangeable. Well, in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Sorry, God is eternal and unchangeable in verse 17. In verses 15 and 16, man's days are described as very short, but the love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God is almighty. Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. God is almighty. God knows all things and is most wise. Well, he knows how we are formed. He knows the most intimate things about each one of us. He is most wise. He knows all things. God is everywhere present. Well, it says that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Then he must know who all the oppressed are. His presence must be everywhere. He must know everything. He is everywhere. Isn't God amazing? Is it any wonder that David cries out in Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God. He wants to praise God for who he is, for all his perfections. And this is something that we should desire to do. It should be an ambition of ours, a priority of ours. Yes, we should thank him for what he's done for us. But we mustn't just thank him for what he's done for us. We should say it like the psalmist, I will praise the name of God. In Psalm 113, David says, God's name deserves to be praised every moment of every day, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. But this leaves us with an important question. How can we know this great and awesome God? To which the answer is, the same way that the psalmist came to know him. God may be incomprehensible in his mysterious essence, but he has revealed himself to us. In verse 7, the psalmist says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. God has revealed himself to us in the Old Testament scriptures. So if you're serious about getting to know God, you must pick up the Bible and read the first part of it. But don't just stop there. Because in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into this world, and in him we have the fullest revelation of God's name. In John 17, we have Jesus' prayer to his Father God, in which he says, I have manifested your name to the people. I made known to them your name. And will continue to make it known. Jesus, through his life and teaching on earth, revealed the Father's name. He alone can do this because of who he is, because he is God's Son. And he did do this. In John's first letter, he writes to young Christians, and he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And in chapter 5 of that same letter, we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us understanding so that we may know him who is true. It is when a person believes in Jesus Christ and confesses him as their Lord and Savior that they are given an understanding of God the Father so that they really do know him. Of course, no Christian knows God in any complete sense, but we have been favored with a greater revelation of God than the Old Testament saints. The Son of God has come and has given to us understanding. And why has he done this? So that we may know him who is true. There is a prospect now of us growing in our knowledge of God. This is true of every believer. And this is something that ought to thrill you and ought to excite you. On January the 7th, 1855, the minister of New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, opened his morning sermon with these words. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, he says, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And he goes on to say, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thought of God. But while the subject of God humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And the preacher continued, and whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting. All there is in contemplating Christ, he says, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus, a relief for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore, something that's going to keep you afloat. Then go, would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. And he says, you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. And he concludes by saying, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Who spoke those words? Does anyone know? Can anyone guess?
Spurgeon.
That's right. How old was he when he said them?
20
years old. Can you imagine you saying that when you were 20? 40? How intent are we on getting to know God? We read earlier about the Spirit of Spirit giving us that desire to know God better. Do we have that desire to get to know God better? Is that our desire? Is that our longing? Do we say the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you? Well, if we say that, then that means that we will intently study this book. We will want to know what Psalm 103 teaches us about God, because we want to know him more. And there's only one way we can know him, is through reading this book and through praying to him. So I want to encourage you to get to know God better. You may long for more experiences, but the greatest thing in all your life will be knowing God more. God alone is worthy of worship. To choose not to bow before him is not heroic in any sense of the word, but utter foolishness. Let us praise God for his goodness to us, but let us aspire to worship him for who he is, because of the greatness of his name. Our final hymn tonight before we gather around the Lord's table is 631, Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of